Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter 1. I'll do the books afterward. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. Hear the word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We'll stop there. May God bless His holy word. Well, it's one thing to have a global Christian worldview in terms of our justification and in terms of our Christ-centeredness, to know how we should live. It's quite another thing to actually live that way. And to truly live the world view is to live holy as God is holy. The godly farmer who plows his field, sows seed, fertilizes, cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he's utterly dependent upon God for the sun, for the rain, for the germination of the seed, so that he can have a crop come fall. But he pursues his task with diligence anyhow. He doesn't sit in his chair in his living room and say, well, if God has to give the crop, there's nothing for me to do. So the Christian life, the Christian heart, if you're really going to have a life that says, for me to live Christ, to die again, the Christian life must be like a cultivated garden, a field, to produce all sorts of holy living unto God. That's why our text, even though I'm not preaching as exegetically in the second address as I did in the first, 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy, is simply standard fare in the Scriptures. Again and again we're called, we're exhorted to holiness. Paul says to the Thessalonians, God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And in Hebrews 12 we read, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what I want to do with you, in this second address, is I want to set before you the call to cultivate holiness and show you how it is all life-encompassing. It's a worldview in itself. And then I want to focus in on what we must cultivate and then how. We'll spend half of our time on point 4 in the outline, how to cultivate holiness. And I'll conclude very briefly with some encouragements for cultivating holiness. And what Peter does in the opening part of 1 Peter 1 is he tells us that God has given us a glorious salvation out of free and sovereign grace. Verses 4 and 5, he tells us that salvation is incorruptible, undefiled. It's established, verses 6 through 9, from the beginning of the ages, from eternity past. It will last till eternity future. And the inheritance for every believer is one that cannot fail, verses 10 through 12. And then in verse 13, he then begins to apply what he's teaching, and he says, Wherefore, turning suddenly from this glorious prospect, make sure that you enter into this hope yourself. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Set your hope perfectly on this grace brought to us at the revelation of the Lord. And then he goes on in verses 14 and 15 and 16 to tell us how to do that. Verse 14, You notice he tells us negatively, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Put away the lust of the flesh. And then positively, be ye holy as God is holy. So what is holiness? Well, holiness is a noun that relates to the adjective holy and the verb sanctify, which actually means to make holy. It's interesting, in the Dutch language, the word sanctification is heiligmaking, holy making. I wish it was that in English, because it's very easy to understand. But the point, you see, that this word teaches us is that holiness and being made holy are inseparable as fruits of justification that manifest themselves in a sanctified life. So that raises the question then, what is it to be holy? We can answer that question best of all by looking at holiness in God. After all, the Bible speaks more about God's holiness than our holiness. And if we are to understand holiness, we must first of all understand who God is. The Bible says that holiness is the luster that shines on every attribute of God. God's holiness is the very essence of His being. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His wisdom is holy wisdom. Isaiah alone calls the Lord holy 26 times. Holiness is God's permanent crown, His glory, His beauty. Jonathan Edwards said, if anything, it's more than an attribute of God. It's the sum of all His attributes, the outshining of everything God is. But can we break it down somehow? Can we begin to grasp it? And of course, you can't break God's holiness into parts. But let me just give you three quick thoughts that will help you grasp what the holiness of God really is. The first word is separateness. There's something about God that is separate from all His creation. He's apart from all that is unclean or evil. He alone is God. There is none like unto Him. I went to Westminster Seminary. I used to hear stories of Cornelius Van Til, who taught about a decade before I was there, and he would put on the board, Creator, and then draw a line, creation, and say, there's a separateness. We're not pantheists in the Christian faith. There's a separateness between God and us. God is holiness par excellence. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's number one. Number two, sacrifice. The only way to approach God, therefore, because He's holy, is to do it through sacrificial blood. The only way we can approach God is to have an infinite Savior who takes our place, gives His life for ours, and that Savior, in order to sacrifice for us, must be infinite Himself, so He must be God. And so we need a God-man Savior. Jesus Christ is the only possible Savior who can do for us what we need to have done for us. So when we think of communion with God, a holy God, we have to think that He's separate from us, perfectly holy, but only through sacrifice can we commune with Him. And then thirdly, sacredness, sacred intimacy with God. John says we have fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. There's something really beautiful about the holiness of God. No man can see God and live, the Old Testament says. But Revelation says we shall see His face and live one day forever. That begins already here in coming by the blood of Jesus into a sacred intimacy with God. You've heard the story perhaps of one of Abraham Lincoln's sons who found a homeless boy in the street and took him by the hand and led him past all the guards and brought him into his father's presence, into his father's presidential office, and said, Father, this boy is homeless. He's an orphan. He has no parents. Can we help him? And Abe Lincoln said, you're part of our family. Because of what my son has done for you, you may come into my family. You may eat at my table. You may have all the rights and privileges of this family. What a beautiful thing that is, young people. Because that's what Jesus does with us. He takes us by the hand and He brings us into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. A God whom the angels must cover their faces with their wings. That God we can approach unto in sacred intimacy. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, it was in my soul as if I sat down among the three holy persons of the Trinity in heavenly places and communed with them. What a beautiful thing this is. God has a way through His Son of bringing us into holy intimacy with Him. Now, holiness, therefore, is something that we never have enough of. You're justified once and for all. You're sanctified progressively. And no believer is ever as holy as he wants to be. And the more holy you are, the more unholy you will feel yourself to be. I often compare it to a woman who goes in and dusts the furniture before the sun comes up in the living room. And she thinks she has it all. The sun comes up, shines on the furniture. It looks like there's more dust there than when she began. She goes in and dusts again. See, the closer we are to the Son of Righteousness, the more dust and dirt and filth we'll see. The more holy we are, the more unholy we'll feel ourselves to be. And that's why it's very scary when people tell you, well, I'm really holy. Because really, the most advanced believer will say, I've got just a beginning in holiness. And yet holiness, you see, is a life-encompassing call. Let me read you something Horatius Bonar wrote. Holiness extends to every part of our persons. It fills up our being. It spreads over our life. Influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive. It includes our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silences, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man in every movement of spirit and body. That's amazing. Tell me what you read. And I could probably tell you, to some degree, what your life of holiness is like. Tell me who your friends are. You could probably do the same thing. There's no area of your life left unimpacted by the call to holiness. The call to holiness is an inward thing that must fill our entire life and then break out into our external life as well. And so, the moment we're born again, the moment we're justified, as we saw last hour, that same moment we're definitively sanctified, we're made holy in our status in Christ, in our state in Christ. But now in our condition, we have to live that out. And that is what is progressive. So, if you're a Christian, here's the way you have to look at yourself. Romans 6:11. I reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who I am to be. I have no business sinning when I'm a Christian. I'm to love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength. So holiness is something I both have in Christ before God, and something I must cultivate in the strength of Christ. As one old divine put it, you're called to be in your life what you already are in principle by grace. So that's encouraging. Because if you're saved, you're holy in Christ already. Now you just have to be what you really are. And that's the challenge. So what are we to cultivate? It's very simple. Three things. We're to cultivate imitation of the character of our Father. That's what our text says. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God Himself ought to be our foremost stimulus to cultivate holy living. That means we are to strive to think God's thoughts after Him, through His Word, to be one mind with Him, to believe and act as God Himself would have us to do. Listen to the Puritan, Stephen Charnock. The prime way of honoring God is not by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him, but to live to Him by living like Him. That's the way to glorify God. Now, today, if someone says to you, "Oh, you're so holy," or "You're so pious," they usually mean it negatively. But the word holiness and piety in former ages were positive words. It's so sad that today, the very word piety, which is actually a synonym of holiness, is viewed as negative. Did you know that John Calvin wrote his entire 1,200-page Institutes? He said, for one purpose, to promote piety. And in the first edition, the word piety was twice in his subtitle. Don't let the world, or don't even let shallow Christians, try to persuade you that piety and holiness is not important. That's the great problem in American Christianity today. In the world view of so many Christians today, they say, well, I'm saved by grace. Everything's okay. I can live the way I want to live. I can worship the way I want to worship. And you can't tell from their lives that they're saved. You can't tell from their lives that Jesus Christ is number one. The aroma of Christ does not exude from them. That's a serious problem. It's a problem our forefathers called antinomianism. Anti against, nomos meaning the law, against the law. You live out the gospel by living in accord with the law of God. And when that's not your strife and your earnest prayer and the general tenor of your life, you're only fooling yourself. In our life of sanctification, we are to strive to imitate the character of Jehovah. And secondly, we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Here, of course, the natural text is Philippians 2, which has already been read in your hearing tonight. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it shows us how Christ emptied Himself and even to the death of the cross, and then was exalted. And so we are to aim for conformity to Christ not as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. Augustine said it so well. He said, it's better to limp on the path of sanctification to Christ than run outside of the path in our own way. In other words, what we are to do is to set Christ before us. As John Calvin said, He is the mirror of our sanctification. We're to look at Him and say, Lord, make me like Him. We have to truly ask how we can be like Jesus. How we can mirror Him. That's why Martin Luther said, it's one of my favorite quotes of Luther, we in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification. That's the way. And then thirdly, submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. Submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Romans 8, verse 6, Paul divides people into two categories. Those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful natures, that's the carnally minded, who follow fleshly desires, and those who follow after the Spirit, that is, those who mind the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 5. Well, who are those people? They are those who bow under the Word of God, who live according to the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and bow under it. So let me just ask you this question. When is the last time that you read something in the Bible that went contrary to the way you were living, contrary to your fleshly desire, and you took what you just read in the Bible, and you got down on your knees and you said, Lord, forgive me, and you actually changed, by the grace of God, your lifestyle in that particular area, and denied yourself so that you could submit to the mind of the Spirit as revealed in the Bible? You see, today the problem is this. People want a Christianity where they never have to deny themselves. That's not living Christianity. Did you know that when John Calvin wrote his whole section, 120-page section in Institutes on the Christian life, it began with self-denial. He said self-denial is the very first characteristic of a Christian. You can't be a Christian and live for yourself. To be a Christian, the very definition of a Christian, is that you will submit to the mind of the Holy Spirit. Are you doing that? Is the Bible forming your life, molding you, who you are? You see, this is what we must cultivate. Imitation of the Father. Conformity to Christ. Submission to the Spirit. Now, how do you do that? Well, I'm going to give you seven ideas. Number one, know and love your Bible. This is the obvious one. God's primary road to holiness and spiritual growth is by reading what the Spirit as Master Teacher has to say to us. The Bible is God's letter to you. A letter in 66 books. The Bible is the library of the Holy Spirit sent to you. The way to be holy is to know it, to love it, to memorize it, to search it, to meditate upon it, to love it, to live it, to compare it to other scriptures. Scripture by scripture. This is the people of God. They are the people of the book. We should be reading through the Bible again and again and again. This is what you should fill your mind with, young people. The scriptures. Memorize them. One of the best things I did when I was a teenager, I wish I did it all my life, I regret I didn't continue it, is every evening when I read my scriptures, I copied out a text on a 3x5 index card and stuck it in my pant pocket I was going to wear the next day. And on the way to school or work, I'd memorize that text. Most texts I have memorized today come from what I did as a teenager. That's what you remember as a teen. My mother died a few months ago, several months now. She was 92. She got dementia the last couple of years. It got progressively worse. Near the end of her life, she could not remember she was married to my dad. She couldn't remember him at all. 52 years of marriage, no memory. But I'd open up a psalm book, ask her to sing a psalm that she memorized when she was 16, 15 years old. She could sing every word with us. She remembered what she filled her mind with as a teenager. This is no exception. I've seen this over and over and over and over in the ministry. I can't tell you how many older people I've met in my life that said, if only I'd filled my mind with good things as a teenager, because it all comes back to me now. Mind the things of the Spirit. Know the Bible. Love the Scriptures. The best way to pray to God is to use the Scriptures. And if you don't know them, how can you pray them? The way to holiness is through the pathway of the Scriptures. Let me tell you a quick story. There was an elder in my church who called me up one day. My bags were packed. I was supposed to go do a conference in San Francisco. I was going to leave in 5 minutes. I took the phone call. He said, Pastor, I'm in desperate straits. I can't pray. God is far away from me. I've backslidden. There's no hope for me. There's an elder in my church. I said, Brother, I'll come and see you as soon as I get back in 3 days. He goes, well, what shall I do in the meanwhile? I said, are you spending 30 minutes with God every day? Just 30 minutes. Reading the Bible, 10 minutes. Meditating 10 minutes. Praying 10 minutes. Is that the way you begin? He said, God is so far from me, I don't dare to pray. I don't dare to read the Scriptures. It'd be an abomination in His sight. That's what he said to me. I said, that's a devil talking to you, brother. You read the Scriptures tomorrow. Force yourself and meditate and pray. And I'll be home in 3 days and you come and see me. I came back home 3 days later. There was a note on my chair that said this. No need to speak to Elder so-and-so. All is well with his soul. The means of grace. You've got to be in the Scripture. It's amazing how many times people will say to a pastor, I'm just so disappointed in myself. I'm so far from God. And you know they're not in the Word. I mean, if you want to get wet and it's raining out, you go stand out in the rain. If you want to get holy, you read the Bible and you pray over it and you meditate over it and you memorize it. That's foundational. Number one, don't expect growth in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and fail to take His Word seriously. It's the book of holiness. Number two, use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper diligently as means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. Too often in Reformed circles, we underestimate the Lord's Supper. You know the old forefathers, 16th, 17th, 18th century, you know what they said about the Lord's Supper? They said you don't get a different Christ in the Lord's Supper than you do under the Word, but sometimes you get Christ better. Because what happens is Christ comes so near to you at the table of the Lord that He enters into all five of your senses. You can smell the bread, you can touch it, you taste it, you hear the Word, you see it. Everything is involved. God comes so low to you and promises and reassures you that as surely as you eat that bread and drink that wine, so surely He'll wash away all your sins if you put by faith all your trust in His Son. It's a glorious thing. It's the way to holiness. And so what they said was this. The Lord's Supper does five things for us. First, it's a strengthening feast. It strengthens our faith. That helps holiness. Second, it's a remembrance feast. We are to remember Christ in it. That's why you don't meditate about yourself or anything else at the Lord's Supper. You just meditate about what Christ is and who He is for you. That will help your holiness. Third, it's a memorial feast. Because you're testifying, you're witnessing to others that you can't live by your own righteousness, but only through Christ. That will help your holiness. Fourth, it's a love feast. You love Him because He first loved you. And when your love is quickened and aroused, that will help your holiness. And fifthly, it's a covenanting feast. He covenants Himself to you at the table of the Lord, and you in turn covenant yourself back to Him. And so when you leave the table, you covenant, don't you, to live your entire life, your soul, your body, to dedicate it all to Him. That's the way to have your holiness augmented. So use the sacraments to strengthen your holiness. And then thirdly, remember your Christian identity. I hinted at it already. Romans 6:11. Regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin and as alive to God in Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. To realize Romans 6:11 is to take away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. You understand that? Let me give you an example. I was in Wales, and I met an 85-year-old woman, a feisty old Christian. She was feisty indeed. And she said this to me. She said, one day, she's sitting in her home, and three thieves broke through her door. And they tied her up, put her in a chair, and blindfolded her, and they began to steal things. And she heard them starting to bang around with her grandmother's heirloom china. She became very upset. So she said, I said to them, you thieves have no business being here. You are foreign intruders. You don't belong in my home. And one day, God will bring you into judgment for this. And then she said, one thief sat down beside her and started weeping and talking about his childhood and crying. He felt kind of bad. And then the other two began to start arguing with that one. And the three got in a big argument and they end up leaving without the china. Well, that's a wonderful end to that story. But I was thinking later, you know what? That's how we ought to treat sin. Your heart, if you're born again, if you're a Christian, your heart is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Sin has no business being inside there. And so when sin tries to come through, as Bunyan called it, your eye gate or your ear gate, and break in into your soul, you ought to say, sin, be gone. You're a foreign intruder. You don't belong in this new man's soul. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I had an old elder who passed away some years ago. He said, my dad used to say to us when we were boys, son, you're a Christian. You ain't got no business sinning. You have to have zero tolerance room for sin in your life. And when you do sin, you fly to the Savior right away. And say, I've lived contrary to who I am. Wash me clean, Savior. So you don't sit down and say, well, you've heard Christians do this. It's just dreadful, isn't it? Well, you can't be righteous all the time, so... Or, I know this isn't right, but... But what? If it's not right, it's not right. You as a Christian have no business doing it. Because you're not remembering who you are in Christ. That's why you go out and sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. And alive to God through Jesus Christ. If you remember who you are, that will help you in many situations. Many situations. Now, one way to do that, at least one way that works sometime for me, I don't say all the time because we're all sinners, of course, is when you're tempted, just try to put in your mind what Jesus Christ has done for you and the pain He endured. And then think this way. What I'm about to do is to slap Him in the face with my sin. And to trample underfoot His blood. How do I dare to do that? You see, it's to say like Joseph, as he wiggled his way out of Potiphar's wife's grasp, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I sin against my Father, against His Son who shed His blood for me, against the Holy Spirit who's teaching me over and over again about the ways of holiness? Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. Number four, pray and work in dependence upon God for holiness. Pray and work. Ora et labora. That was the old Reformation motto. Pray and work. The Reformers taught it this way. They said, prayer and work are like two oars. If you climb into a boat and you take two oars, you'll go in a direction. If you take one oar, you pray only, like they do in a monastery, you'll just go in circles. If you work only and you forget to pray, you'll just go in circles. You've got to do both. Pray and work. Ora et labora. And do the prayer first. John Bunyan said it so well. He said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Prayer has to be number one. Begin with prayer. That's the way to live each day. Pray your way through everything all day long. See, that's what praying without ceasing really means. It doesn't mean you should be praying 24 hours a day. There was once a group of ministers in the 19th century. John Newton was among them, Thomas Scott. And they had a discussion group. They got together every month and they propounded a question. And one month their question was, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? How do you do that? Nobody knew the answer. They took some notes down. They were groping around in the dark. And finally, the girl who waited on them and brought them some refreshments, one of the ministers said to her, well, maybe this young lady can tell us. And he said, can you tell us what it means to pray without ceasing? Oh, she said, that's no problem, sir. Well, he said, what is it? Oh, she said, when I get up this morning, I put on my clothes. I just prayed that I would be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ today. When I came down and dusted the furniture, I prayed that the Lord Jesus would take away the filth and scum of my heart. When I set before you the refreshments and the drinks, I prayed that Jesus Christ would be my water of life indeed and my bread indeed. And so, sir, I just kind of prayed my way through the day like that. Wow. They looked at each other and said, that's it. You see, it's not just stated times of prayer, but these spontaneous prayers that go up to God. Everything you do throughout the day, sanctify it with prayer. Every single thing. It could be a quick one second, 5 second, 10 second petition. You're going to go into an exam. Lord, help me in the exam today. Whatever it is. You know you're going to have a conversation with someone. Lord, let this conversation be edifying to thy glory. Amen? Quick, darting prayers up to heaven. You pray your way. through your day. It's the way to do it. And then you work conscientiously in accord with what you just prayed. Number five, flee worldliness. We must strike out against the first appearance of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and all forms of sinful worldliness as they knock on the door of our hearts and our minds. Philippians 4 says it so well, doesn't it? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things. Think on these things. The material you read, the recreation and entertainment you engage in, the music you listen to, the conversations you have, it all affects your mind. And it needs to be judged in the context of Philippians 4 verse 8. Now, there's a difference between seeing sin and committing sin. John Bunyan struggled with that a lot. If you've ever read his autobiography, Grace of Abounding, you know that's true. And what Bunyan said is this. He thought if he saw sin, he had sinned, and it got him down. But he said, then the Holy Spirit showed me, if sin knocks on my door, and I open the door and see sin, and I shut the door, I have not sinned. It's when I let Mr. Sin into the parlor, as Bunyan put it, and ruminate with sin in my mind, let him in, ruminate on him, that I then indulge in sin. You can't go through this worldly world without seeing sin. But the question is, what do you do when you see it? Do you let it in? Or do you turn it away? And so, ask God for strength to flee worldliness. Worldliness will damage. It won't keep you out of heaven if you're a Christian. But it will damage your closeness with Christ here on this earth. J.C. Philpott once said that worldliness will never keep the soul out of heaven, but it will keep heaven out of the soul here. So, be jealous. Be like Daniel, who determined not to soil himself, defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission that he would not defile himself. Number six, seek fellowship in the church. Associate with mentors in holiness. I've got something so neat, so simple, so beautiful, and I don't understand why so few young Christians do it, but I'm communicating it to you right now, and I challenge every one of you to do it. I want you to think of the two or three most godly people that you know of, the most holy people that you know of in your entire church. When you get back home after this conference, you call one up each month, and you go visit them, and you sit at their feet, and you ask them, how did you get converted? How do you fight the fight for holiness? What do? Sit at the feet of holy people. Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. You'll become more like them if you sit at their feet and hear their wisdom. Let them be your best friends. And they'll love it. What older person in your congregation would be absolutely thrilled if a young person came to him and said, impart to me the lessons you've learned about Christian holiness in your life? I would be overjoyed if you came to me for that. And I'm sure all God's people would. And we'd have things to tell you about our mistakes and our faults that could help you avoid mistakes and flaws and faults as well. You see, a Christian lived in isolation from other believers, especially more mature believers, will be a defective believer and will usually remain spiritually immature. And so, you've heard the old story of the guy who explained the necessity of communion of saints, that he took a coal up of a burning fire and set it apart, and the coal soon burnt itself out. You stay warm for the Lord. You stay burning hot for His glory. When you fellowship with the people of God, and not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, you need godly friends. Let me tell you something about friends. Those friends who you get close to, who don't help you get closer to the Lord, are not your friends, they're your enemies. I'm not saying you shouldn't befriend people on a shallow level to reach out to them evangelistically, but your really close friends to whom you unbosom your soul, you better be sure they're people that will help you lead you close to the Lord. not away from the Lord. And number seven. Well, let me say one more thing in number six. Let some of your best friends be dead ones. Read their books. Martin Luther said, "He who does not claim David to be one of his best friends, I scarcely doubt he's a Christian." How can you read the Psalms and not feel close to David? How can you read Luther and not feel close to him? Read the great stuff. Read the great classics, the great Christian classics of the age. Read Augustine's Confessions and Bunyan's Grace Abounding and learn from their experiences. Read the Puritans. They're by far the most godly group of writers ever in the history of the church. Hands down. And they will challenge you, they'll motivate you, they'll move you closer to the Lord. Finally, number seven, live present tense, total commitment to God. Present tense, total commitment to God. Don't fall prey to the one more time syndrome. That's how people define a diet. You know, I once heard the definition of a diet is something that's going to begin tomorrow. That's how people say about holiness. Oh, well, I can just indulge tonight. Tomorrow I'll start getting serious about being holy before God. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. It's now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, let me close this address by giving you a few quick hints at encouragements for cultivating holiness. Number one, God has called you to holiness for your good and for His glory. For your good and for His glory. If you're a Christian, you want to glorify Him more than anything else. That's your worldwide view. And when you glorify Him, you do yourself good. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Holiness makes most for God's honor." You know, you're not a contagious Christian when you're not walking a holy life. Number two, holiness makes you resemble God and preserves your integrity. Christ serves as our pattern here, as we saw already. When you cultivate holiness, you resemble God, you're patterned after Christ, you show people you're not resorting to a Sunday-only Christianity, and it gives vitality and purpose and meaning and direction and integrity to your daily living. And your life is much more rewarding. Third, holiness gives evidence of your justification and your election. Sanctification is the inevitable fruit of justification. How do you know you're elect? God doesn't say from heaven, "You're elect." You know you're elect because of the work of grace in you, the marks of grace that are evident, things you never could have given yourself. You know that the Holy Spirit worked those things in you, and He wouldn't have worked those things in you if you were not elect of God. So you work your way backward from the marks and the fruits of grace back to your election. Sanctification, holiness, visualizes your election. And finally, holiness is essential for your effective service to God. Or that's number four. Number four. You see, to be effective, holiness and usefulness must come together. You can be brilliant, you can be smart, you can be useful in many ways, but if you're not holy in that usefulness, if you're proud in that usefulness, your usefulness is demolished. But when you have a demeanor of holiness that is true, and you combine that with using your gifts for God's glory, you are effective. You see, our lives are always doing harm or good. Wherever we go, there are open epistles for everyone to read, said Paul to the Corinthians. And dear young people, holiness will influence and impact people like nothing else will. Holiness displays the beauty of true religion. It gives credibility to your witness and to your evangelism. People can see that Christianity works for you. It will make them stop and think. And number five, holiness fits you for heaven. Holiness fits you for heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, as I close, I want to bring one warning to you. Remember, holiness is not a list. It's a life. It's a life in Jesus Christ. It's a life of victory in Jesus Christ. It's a life of a good fight of faith. Under the best of generals, Jesus Christ, with the best of internal advocates, the Holy Spirit. By the best of assurances, the promises of God. For the best of results, everlasting glory. So be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for this time together this evening. And we pray that for us to live may be Christ and to die gain. And we also ask, Lord, that in that process we would begin to be made more and more holy here in preparation for eternal and perfect holiness hereafter. Please use these addresses tonight to set the stage for the beginning of this conference so that a Christian world-like view may more and more become specific now in the days to come in different areas of our lives. Target each area, Lord, and help us to live as Christians in each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.